Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once more for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we take your phone calls and you're welcome to call in with those questions that you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'll discuss them with you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you're welcome to call in and discuss that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Terrence. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Blessings.
Hey.
I'll get to the point. It's regarding dispensationalism, which seems to be the topic, eschatology topic, in its discourse. And it seems to have increased exponentially to the point that it's divisive and seems to be legalistic in the beliefs of a particular pet view, and regarding anyone with opposing views of their opinionated assertions that are dogmatically defined as necessary doctrine. I wrote this so I could get it across.
Uh-huh.
Or as questionable, really true believer in Christ Jesus, suggesting that your salvation is in question if you don't go along with their thinking. So to this, I'm asking you to, if possible, elaborate on the cornerstone of which their premise depends. You know, like Darby, what was his one main thing, the one isolated fixed point of which the whole of their assertions are constructed, and what can be referenced in opposition on that point?
Okay.
Hang up and listen.
Thank you, Terrence, very much for your call. You know, it's interesting you use the word legalistic, because I'm sure dispensationalists would say their theology is the opposite of legalistic. And yet, you are right in one sense, insofar as people say you must do such and such a thing that the Bible does not command you to do in order to be saved or in order to be a good Christian. That is legalism. That's adding rules the Bible does not make. Now, certainly the Bible doesn't say anywhere that one must believe dispensational theology to be a good Christian. And it's a good thing, too. Because if it did, then there would have been no good Christians until 1830, when dispensationalism was invented. And so, you know, in the first 1800 years of Christianity, there would have been no one saved, no one a good Christian, no one on the right track, because no one believed in dispensationalism before then. So obviously it's an extra biblical, that is beyond the Bible, requirement that some churches, not all dispensational churches do this, but I know of at least one, and I think it's the one you attend, the denomination you attend. There is one group that definitely almost mandates that you be dispensational, and if you aren't, certainly your spirituality, maybe your salvation, may be in question in the eyes of many. That would be a form of legalism, requiring someone to do something or believe something that the Bible doesn't require, and having your spiritual status judged by that. Now, you said, what is the core, the center of dispensationalism as opposed to other beliefs? John Nelson Darby, who invented the belief system in the early 1800s, felt he had discovered something that no Christians before him had discovered. He said it was a rediscovered truth. He felt the apostles knew it, but he felt like the truth was lost in the generation after the apostles, and that the whole church had lost it until he, Darby, rediscovered it. And that was that everyone had been thinking wrongly about the promises God made to Israel. You see, the church had thought from the earliest church fathers up till, you know, frankly up to the present time among those who are not dispensational, the church has always thought that the promises God made to Israel were fulfilled to the remnant of Israel in Christ, that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel, and that the remnant of Israel who believed in him came into the promised kingdom and came into the promised covenant and so forth, that frankly the things that God promised Israel came to pass in Christ. Now, of course, this view held that those who are Jewish but who do not follow Christ are not necessarily to be called Israel. Remember, Paul said they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And, you know, you find many references in Paul. You know, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, Paul said. So the church always believed, as Paul did, and as the apostles taught, that the Jews who do not receive Christ are no longer really considered to be Israel. They are like branches broken off of the olive tree that is Israel. Now, that would mean that the promises to Israel came true to a remnant who believed in Christ, and those who do not believe in Christ are not counted to be part of Israel. Therefore, the promises don't apply to them if they're not the true Israel of God. That was how the church always saw it, and that's pretty much how I think the Bible teaches it. But Darby felt that Israel as a nation, as an ethnic group, is all Israel, and God has promises that have never been fulfilled to all of Israel. And so he began to look at the promises to Israel in the Old Testament, which the church had always believed were fulfilled spiritually in Christ. And he said, no, these are not to be fulfilled spiritually in Christ. These are to be fulfilled literally in the future. And therefore, he speculated that the time would come when God would cease dealing with the church and would rapture the church out of the earth, and then would begin dealing with Israel again for a final 7-year tribulation, through which he would redeem Israel, bring the nation of Israel to himself. And then in the millennium, the whole Israelish system of temple worship and so forth would be restored for 1,000 years. And so he was seen a very Jewish-oriented, both in religion and in ethnicity, a very Jewish-oriented eschatology, or things of the end. The early church, and frankly the church throughout history, never saw that. So this emphasis on something God is doing with the nation of Israel, with ethnic Israel in the last days, and the whole idea of a pre-trib rapture and a Jewish millennium and things like that, those were invented by Darby in the 19th century. And he said he knew that no one taught it before him. He said so. He knew he was innovating, but he was pretty sure he was right. And so that being the case, all the other doctrines that are related to dispensationalism came forth, of which it's an entirely different way of looking at the whole Bible, and certainly a very different way of interpreting prophecy in the Bible. So that's the central thing about dispensationalism that sets it apart from historic Christianity. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Santa Rosa, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for what you do.
Sure.
I wanted to ask a question about the people that we encounter through our travels daily who are standing on median strips or wherever you might encounter them. They may have a cardboard sign. They may just have a paper cup. But how do we respond to them, Steve?
Well, I would say in a case of someone asking you for money, you should just be led by the Holy Spirit. Because people ask for money all the time. I mean, in different places, not just on off-ramps. When you listen to radio programs like this, they ask for money. You know, when you walk down any street that's got beggars, people are going to ask you for money. You can't give money to everybody who asks, and therefore you need to really be led by the Spirit. Now, I think we all have become aware, because this panhandling at the off-ramps, the freeways, has been around for decades now. It's been exposed that a lot of these people, first of all, they're not the least bit interested in work. They used to hold signs that say, we'll work for food, but then when people offered them work, usually they refused to work and they just wanted food. That sham was pretty much exploded. But still, even if they don't hold those signs, they generally speaking, make out pretty well. Of course, as more people are on to them, probably they're not making out quite as well, because probably fewer people give them money. But, years ago, I heard that somebody, kept track of one of these guys, and the guy made $80 an hour standing at the off-ramp, with his hand out. That's a lot more than I make. But on the other hand, you have to be discerning, because some people really are poor. And now, people who are poor, the first thing to consider is, could they be working? Because the scriptural teaching is that food is produced by work. That's a result of the fall. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat your food, God said to Adam. And ever since then, for every calorie of food that's produced, somebody has to be working to get it. And so every calorie that's consumed is worked for by somebody. Now, if you're not working, but you're consuming, that means somebody else has to do extra work so you can consume. And that's just not justice. That's not fair. And Paul said those who don't work should not eat. Actually, he said those who will not work should not eat. That means they're not willing to work. There are people who are willing to work, and there's not an awful lot they can do because maybe they maybe they're disabled, or maybe they're living at a time where all the jobs are going to people who are more qualified than themselves or whatever. But there's an awful lot of opportunities to work at this present time. And since we're talking about what should we do right now, at this present time, the economy is booming. There's lots of minimum wage jobs open. You see signs, you know, about people hiring all the time. And so you have to wonder, why isn't this person working? Well, it's obvious that they're usually dirty and smelly and unkempt, and they couldn't be hired in that condition. But they could certainly, one way or another, get a shower and clean up and get a job. Certainly the amount they make in one day begging at an off-ramp would be enough to go out and buy a suit of clothes and a shower. So, you know, the fact that they don't do this must mean that they're making out pretty well by not working, better than they would that would motivate them to work, it seems. So for the most part, I don't give to them. But on the other hand, sometimes you see whole families out there and you see, you know, they have some kind of explanation on the sign. You don't know if their explanation is true or not, but you could be looking at a genuine hard luck case, someone who's willing to work but just isn't able, been thrown out of their house or something. And there are people like that. And you need to be able to be moved by the Holy Spirit to know, I should give something to this person. Whenever I give to someone like that, I don't usually give large sums, although I do give large sums to reputable charities and things like that. But giving to an unknown person, a lot of times what I'll give will be enough to make sure that they won't starve today, that they could go out and buy a hamburger or something if they want to, but they can't get much more with what I'm giving them. They'll get a lot more from other people, too, but I feel like I'm contributing to perhaps one meal for them, which means they won't starve, and I don't want them to go without. I know that if I'm making a mistake about them, they might be just, you know, scamming me. But the amount I give to them is not going to be anything that I'll have much regrets about losing. I've given large amounts to people and found out that they scammed me in the past. But I just figure, well, God knows my heart. You need to be as responsible as you can. But there's some people in need that you don't have a chance to research their situation. So I'd say go if you're... Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you and go with your gut on that.
Thank you, Steve.
All right, Daryl. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Thank you for calling. All right. Our next caller is Elisa from Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Elisa. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. I'd like to present you a scenario and then ask how you would address it biblically.
Okay.
You have a small congregation, and they
are. Are you talking directly into your phone? Because you're not very loud.
Oh, I think so.
Okay, go ahead. Yeah, my studio.
Hello?
Yeah, gotcha. Okay, go ahead. Are you there?
Can you hear me?
I could when you're talking. Go ahead.
Hello?
Can you not hear me?
Can you hear me now?
Yes, I can. Please talk. Go ahead.
Okay. I'd like to present you with a scenario and then see how you would address it biblically.
Okay.
There's a small congregation, and they are accepting of homosexual lifestyle within their congregation. And then also, in the case that there were an actual couple living a homosexual lifestyle within the church, how do you go about that, approaching that?
Well, you know, if it's the church I'm attending, then I would feel like there's something I need to say about it. There are so many churches doing so many things wrong that if I just heard there was a church across town that had welcomed practicing homosexuals and didn't call them to repentance, I would feel like, well, there's another church that's gone down the tubes. But if it was a church where I was actually in fellowship, I would have to address the matter with the leadership and find out why it is that they're allowing what they're allowing. Now, I don't believe any church should allow unrepentant fornicators to be a part of the church. The church is for Christians. It's not for unbelievers. And an unrepentant fornicator is an unbeliever. Paul said that no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, a fornicator is somebody who is having sex outside of a biblical marriage bond. Biblical marriage involves a man and a woman being bound for life by covenant, and you know, and that's not what a homosexual couple is. They may have an institution that they're calling marriage, but the Bible doesn't, and it's God who's going to define what's fornication, not us. And God defines homosexuality as fornication. In the book of Jude, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were named as fornication, which is, of course, in that case, homosexual fornication. But fornication could be homosexual or heterosexual. If people are living in fornication, they are not going, they're not inheriting the kingdom of God. They're not followers of Christ. Now, the church is for people who are followers of Christ, which is why people are called to repent and be part of the body of Christ. We can't prevent that an unrepentant sinner may walk into the church on occasion, and we wouldn't throw them out. We certainly shouldn't, because they may happen to hear the gospel on that occasion. But the church isn't there to evangelize people in their church meetings. The early church didn't evangelize people at church. They evangelized them in the real world where the unbelievers were. And then the believers got together for church. And you can read about their services in 1 Corinthians and how, you know, the gifts of the Spirit are there to edify the body and so forth. You can read about what they did in Acts chapter 2. They sat under the apostles' teaching and prayed together and fellowshipped and ate together. This was what the body of Christ did. This is not the unbelievers. So the modern church often doesn't even know why it's there. A lot of times they think they're there to evangelize the lost in their meetings, which means the church doesn't do anything effectively to disciple those who are already saved or provide any distinctly Christian worship experience for those who are saved. But if it is a church that is a fellowship of believers, then of course it has to address sin that is unrepented of among the members of the church. And that would include fornication of any kind, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual. This is not a homophobic thing. This is simply standing up for a biblical norm of what God says is moral and not moral in the realm of sex. And certainly homosexuality is not the only thing that God says is immoral. Heterosexual sex outside of marriage is immoral, and adultery is immoral, and pedophilia is immoral, and bestiality is immoral. There's all kinds of things that are immoral. In fact, there's only one thing that is moral with reference to sex, and that is when a married couple in a Christian or a properly defined marriage that the Bible recognizes, when they are together forming a family and a new unit, they become one flesh, and that's the environment where sex is to be. A church that doesn't uphold that standard is doing no good for the kingdom of God, and certainly no good for the society around them. They're simply not presenting the alternative society and the alternative way of life that Christianity is. So I don't know what that church exists for, but it's not doing what churches are supposed to do. I would certainly confront that if it was my church. All right. It sounds like you're not there anymore, but I hope that was heard by you, because I thought you were still there. All right. Let's talk to Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. My question is, I'm sure you're familiar with him. You may even come across him because y'all both there in Southern California. But for years, Ray Comfort has preached like Hell's Best Kept Secret, is what he calls his message, grace to the humble, law to the proud. It sounds like you're familiar with it. What is your impression of that? What is your impression of that method of evangelism?
Yeah. Ray Comfort refers to that as the way of the master. His ministry is called the way of the master. And his way of the master, as he represents it, is that when you preach the gospel to sinners, you humble them by preaching the law of God. And by the law, he means the Ten Commandments. And therefore, in his training of people to do evangelism, he trains them to bring up the Ten Commandments one by one with the person you're talking to, especially if the person does not see his need for salvation. Ray says, well, let's go through the commandments of God. You know, have you put anything before God in your life? Then you're an idolater. Have you taken the name's Lord in vain, name of the Lord in vain? Then you've broken that commandment. Have you disrespected your parents? Have you ever lusted? You're an adulterer. He goes through his whole list. And this is how he believes it is best to confront a sinner with the fact that he is a sinner, to show what the standard is that God has set up, and say, listen, you've broken the standard. Now, this, I think, is something that I'm not opposed to doing when that's the right thing to do. What I am opposed to is packaged evangelism. I simply have never felt that Paul or Peter or Jesus ever packaged a gospel presentation. I felt like they related with people in a real way. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. He spoke to Nicodemus differently. Peter spoke differently to Cornelius's household than he spoke to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and so forth. You do evangelism as the Spirit leads you to bring up those things that the Spirit knows are going to be useful in convicting or revealing himself to the unbeliever. Now, what that means is, even if I would say using the law of God, as Ray Comfort suggests, is a reasonable thing to do, it certainly is not a thing that you would always have to do. And I don't know of anyone in the Bible who did it. You know, it's interesting that it's referred to as the way of the master, which would imply this is the way Jesus did things. But I've never, of all the times Jesus preached to unbelievers, I don't see him ever doing that. I don't see him ever using the law to bring conviction. I think those of that ministry have suggested that when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, that was using the law to convict him, because Jesus said, keep the commandments, and the man said, which ones? And Jesus did list some of them, but they weren't strictly from the Ten Commandments. One of the things he listed was, love your neighbors, you love yourself, which is not in the Ten Commandments. So Jesus didn't use the Ten Commandments, though he did list some commandments that are in the Ten. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't murder, and so forth. But this didn't bring any conviction to the rich young ruler, because the rich young ruler simply said, well, I've done all those things. And probably he had. Jesus didn't say he had not. Jesus didn't challenge him on that. So in the one case we know of where Jesus actually said something about keeping the commandments and gave a list of some of the commandments, it was not used, or at least it was not effective, in bringing conviction of sin on the man. Now, virtually any other time Jesus preached to Nicodemus or the woman with the well or whatever, or to crowds, we don't find him quoting the Ten Commandments. We don't find Paul or Peter doing so either. In fact, we don't find anyone doing so in the Bible. So while my position is, there's nothing wrong with doing that if that's what the Holy Spirit leads you to do in a conversation with somebody. It may be necessary with somebody to quote the law to them if they're totally unaware of it, and if they have no conviction of sin. One of the ways you can bring conviction of sin, or at least encourage it, is by letting them know what God's standards are. I myself, however, if I felt the need to drive home to an unbeliever what the standards are, I would not use the Ten Commandments. I would use the teaching of Jesus. I think there's too many people who, if you quoted the Ten Commandments like Jesus did the rich young ruler, they might respond as he did. Well, I've done that already, you know. But if you quote what Jesus said to do, which is not the same as the Ten Commandments, you're going to find that the standard is too high for anyone to have reached. So I guess, in theory, I don't object to using God's standards as a means of awakening the conscience to a person's own sinfulness so that they can see their need for Christ. I don't object to that at all. But I wouldn't do it as a package. I wouldn't package the gospel. I just don't think it should be standardized. I think when we communicate the gospel, we should communicate person to person. We're not salesmen selling a mass-produced product. So I guess I don't like, I've never cared for the four spiritual laws, although I think a lot of people have gotten saved through the four spiritual laws. I've never approved of any particular method to be used all the time. I think a Christian should be relating. An unbeliever talking to a Christian should not get the impression that this is an assembly line where the Christian has this presentation they can give to him. If it doesn't work, they go and give the same presentation to somebody else. I believe that we should be talking to people as people, and that sometimes I've seen people who follow the so-called way of the master method. I've seen them sometimes seem like they're maybe robotically repeating a programmed presentation.
Okay, thank you, sir.
Okay, bye, Brian. Good to talk to you. By the way, I know Ray Comfort. He and I have been acquainted for decades now, and he's been you know, a friend of my family, but we're not close. I mean, he lives somewhere else and I don't really see him, but I've preached on the same platform with him in San Francisco before, many years ago. Let's go to another. Well, before I take another call, I better take this break. And then those of you who are waiting on hold, please stay there. I'm going to come back to your calls in just a moment. But we do need to take a break for the sake of those who are listening to stations that only carry the first half hour of our program. This is the end of the first half hour. We have another half hour coming up, which most of the stations carry. If you live in Southern California, we'd like you to know that I'm actually speaking at a home church in Fallbrook this Sunday at 10:30, and that information will be at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. That's in Fallbrook, California, this Sunday morning at a home church, a large home church. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website and take anything there for free, or you can donate from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned, and in just a few seconds, we'll be coming back and taking another half hour's worth of calls. So if you're waiting online, please stay there. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls for another half hour. If you'd like to join us, the number is 844-484-5737. You can call us if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint than the host and want to bring that up for discussion. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Paula calling from Omaha, Nebraska. Paula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have some information to pass on to you about that a caller was asking about yesterday, and then I have a question. The information I wanted to share with you is about the point of adoption. It was a man that called about adopting as a single parent. You said you were not aware of whether there were children for adoption. My husband and I have adopted 14 children over a period of many years. And today there are almost no infants available for adoption. But when you get up into the age range of 6 and on up, there are many, many children desperately needing homes because they have come out of social services systems, parental rights have been terminated, and usually they may have some issues, but sometimes it's families, it's several children, sometimes it's a single child. But there are children desperately needing homes all over the United States, but they are not the infants and the cute little toddlers, but the children more school age and up.
And often troubled and quite a handful. Yeah.
Beg pardon, I can't hear you.
I said they're often troubled children and quite a handful to the foster parents. But, he was wondering whether he as a single man ought to consider adoption. And, you know, what you're saying is, there's not that many babies to go around. We should probably let the couples who can provide a normal home, take the babies. Whereas older children might need something like a big brother. And I would think that, I don't know if the social services do this, they might allow a single man to take a foster son. And I don't know.
They do. Things have changed over the years, and sometimes single women and single men can adopt, and sometimes it's a wonderful thing. And so I know what you're saying. The optimal situation is a mother and a father, but there's many, many families, many more children than there are families that are willing to adopt children that aren't cute little babies.
Yeah.
And the cute little babies do go to the traditional couples, usually. So
yeah.
That's a just going to pass that on and encourage him, really, because I've been involved in the adoption system for many years. My question is, I've read biblical novels once in a while just because I like the background that talks about the lifestyle. But one of the biblical novels, which was about Noah and his family, kind of stirred me to remember Ham. And I went back and read the story of Ham being cursed by his father and so forth. And I'm not clear on the reason for the curse, although I believe he was totally disrespectful of his father's nakedness. But I can't tell really what, when he was cursed, I don't know what happened to his family and what went on from there.
Yeah, let me ask you, was this a novel from a series called The Chronicles of the Nephilim?
Called what?
Was the series of novels called
The Chronicles of the Nephilim? It was called When the
Rains Come. Okay, because there's an author named Brian Gottawa who's written a lot of novels, including some about the Noah period, and I don't know him, but he's written to me, and he wants me to listen to an audio of one of his novels, which I am actually...
I know they're not necessarily biblically accurate, but they do give you a description of life at various periods, and like, so I enjoy reading them, but when I tried to do some research on Ham, I didn't find much.
Sure. Well, this author has actually done a lot of historical research and mixes it in with his novel, but as far as Ham is concerned, Ham did not receive a curse. The story you're talking about is in the 9th chapter of Genesis, and it was Ham's offspring, Canaan, one of his offspring, that was cursed. Now, Canaan is not even said to have been involved in the incident that brought this about. After the flood, Noah had three sons that survived the flood with him and their wives. And there was an incident, as Hugh mentioned, some listeners may not know, where Noah got drunk. He had planted a vineyard. He, brought in the vintage, made wine, drank somewhat too much of it, got a little bit out of his head, and was, his inhibitions were not present, and he lay naked, inadvertently, not knowing he was naked probably, but he lay naked in his own tent on his own bed, which could have, ended up okay if he had just, sobered up and no one had ever heard about it. But his son Ham, one of his three sons, walked into the room, into the tent, and saw him there. Now, some people think Ham did something, but I don't see any evidence in the scripture that he did. He saw his father, and he went out and told his brothers. Now, his brothers had an entirely different approach. When they heard that their father was in that condition, instead of going to look at him and make fun of him or whatever, they wanted to show respect to him. So they knew that he'd want to be covered up. If he was sober, he wouldn't be in that condition. So they took a garment on their shoulders and walked backward into his tent without looking at him and dropped the garment over where they knew he was lying on his bed and left the room. So they didn't see him in that condition. Now, this was simply their way of showing respect to him. And of course, Ham could have done the same thing. I mean, Ham, once he came in there and saw his father in that, delicate situation, he could have simply put something over him and made no mention to anyone else about it. That is to say, he could have preserved his father's dignity rather than going out and gossiping about it. Obviously, the other two brothers intended to preserve their father's dignity, and Ham did not. So what seems to be the only sin of Ham that seems to be revealed here is that he was disrespectful to his father, which is a bigger sin than many people today would think. When Noah came back to his senses, he uttered a blessing on his other two sons. He didn't utter anything on Ham, but he did utter a curse on Canaan, Ham's son. Now, some people say, well, why did Canaan get, cursed for what his dad did? Well, there's no indication that Canaan got cursed for what his dad did. The curse that came on Canaan didn't come on the man Canaan, but on his offspring, who were the Canaanites. And the Canaanites, who had to be driven out of the land of Canaan by the Israelites in Joshua's day, were extremely corrupt people. They offered their children alive as sacrifices to deities like Moloch. and Baal, and they were involved in all kinds of sexual orgies as part of the worship of their gods. I mean, they're just very corrupt people. And God brought a curse upon them and gave their land to the Israelites instead. This is much later than Noah's time. But Noah, I believe, was looking forward into the future and saying, Canaan is going to be cursed. Now, this is not because Ham did such and such a thing. It simply was that this event where Ham showed the difference of his character from that of his two brothers simply was the occasion on which Noah made some prophecies about the three lines of the family. Shem and Japheth were given a blessing. Ham was left out of that blessing, but he's not cursed. But his son Canaan was said to be cursed. But it wasn't the man Canaan. It was the Canaanites. Just like, you know, God promised Abraham the land of Canaan, but Abraham never inherited it. His descendants did. A lot of times when the Bible talks about a man being blessed, it's really not him, but it's his offspring that are blessed. And that's the case with Canaan. It was the Canaanites were cursed, not because of what happened in Genesis 9, but just because of what they did in later history. They came under God's curse, and the event of chapter 9 of Genesis simply provided an occasion for this prophecy to be uttered. It does not connect the curse that came on Canaan. It doesn't connect it at all with what Ham did. So I don't think it's necessary to think those two are, you know, a cause and effect at all.
Well, thank you very much. It was a little confusing to me. I appreciate that, and I listen to your program a lot. I have a 30-mile drive home every day after work, and I get from 4 to 5, so I get to hear you a lot.
Well, I'm glad you listen. I don't know how many people in Omaha are listening, but I will say not very many are sending support, and we've been on the air there a couple of years, and it's actually one of the stations that's at risk. But, you know, if we ever have to drop a station because of no support from that area, you can always listen to the program on an app on your phone. The narrowpath.com app will, you know, is...
Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right. All right. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to... Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. I think I almost forgot my question. When pastors start preaching hard against sin, are they playing the role of accusing the brethren, even though the sins are forgiven and so is the cross?
Well, if they are accusing people of sinning who have not sinned, then, of course, their sermons are inappropriate. If their congregations are sinning, then confronting them about it is certainly appropriate. I mean, in other words, there are congregations where people are very badly taught and are falling very short of the standard of Christian living. And one thing that would help would be for the preacher to preach what the standard is, which would include saying what is not to be permitted as well as what is expected. So there is a preaching against sin that would be, I would say, necessary, assuming, you know, people don't otherwise know that what they're doing is sinning. Now, if what you're saying is, you know, if they're already forgiven by Christ, is it accusing them to preach against sin? I'll say this, that if a person has repented of their sin and they're not sinning anymore, then for the preacher to point the finger at them and tell them they're sinning would be probably a false accusation. That's what the devil himself would do. But when the pastor is speaking to a larger group, and they usually are, it may be that they know of individuals, maybe some that you don't know about, who are actually doing those sins and who really need to repent. To call the church to repentance is not only the devil's work. Remember, the book of Revelation has 7 letters to 7 churches that Christ himself dictated those letters, and 5 of the 7, reveal the sins of those churches that Christ says, you better repent, or else I'm going to bring judgment on you. So, in other words, although the devil does accuse the brethren, he doesn't do so in order to elicit repentance. The devil accuses the brethren in order to elicit condemnation. Christ may, in fact, convict of sin, too. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and Christ even does bring, apparently, renunciation of sins of the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but not so that they will be condemned, but so they won't be, so that they'll repent. So, you know, you can't really say that a preacher shouldn't preach against sin. Now, if he's preaching to a congregation that's well-behaved, then I don't know that he needs to spend very much time preaching about sin. Although even a congregation that isn't characterized by sinful behavior might need occasional warnings about those sins of the culture around them that could, you know, that could allure them. I think Christians do need to remain morally alert, and preaching against sin can be. But obviously, some preachers preach in such a way as if they are just condemning, in which case I don't think they're necessarily effective. But the mere preaching against sin is not something that's inappropriate, not on every occasion. In some cases, it probably would be inappropriate, but most times I think it's relatively necessary.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Daryl, thank you for your call. We're talking next to Dave from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a silly question. I've been a Christian for 42 years. I've never really thought about that. A couple of weeks ago, you mentioned the Gentiles, the Jews, and you mentioned the word Chinese. So if Adam and Eve, I told my daughter and my wife this, and it's hard to explain. If Adam and Eve started creation, my guess is they have kind of a darker olive skin, darker hair, and brown eyes. Then how did the races come about? Like, I've got blue eyes. My neighbor's Chinese. How did that happen?
Well, some couples that have brown eyes have children with blue eyes. Why? Well, because in their gene pool, there may be blue eyes that were recessive in a previous generation that become dominant in another. The human gene pool allows for all the different varieties, shapes of noses, shapes of lips, shapes of faces, color of skin, color of eyes, hair color and consistency, straight or curly or whatever. All those features are in the gene pool of the human race. And all those features must have been in Adam and Eve, which is not unthinkable. I mean, every time two people get together and have a baby, only a fraction of the genes that those parents have are expressed in the child. The child may have a few of the features of the father and a few of the mother and others that are maybe the features of a grandfather or great-grandfather. There's a lot of variety that can come from one couple.
Adam and Eve had a large DNA or gene pool, is that what you're saying?
Yes, and in fact, you know, many species have larger ones than humans. I mean, think of dogs. There's one species called Canis familiaris that includes the biggest, hairiest dogs and the smallest, hairless dogs and all the different shapes of dogs. They all come from one one gene pool. And,
okay, I got it now. It was bugging me, so that makes a lot of sense now.
Yeah, that's what I think is the explanation. And by the way, even today, there are known cases of people who have had as many as 9 children that are 9 different colors, from white to black and everything in between. The people in question were themselves, mixed racial people, people who had a white parent and a black parent in each case. Their children have this rich gene pool in that couple, and they can express in all kinds of different skin colors and so forth in one family. So there's nothing unthinkable about Adam and Eve giving rise to all the different characteristics of human race.
One other little quick question. You mentioned, does Spokane, Washington provide very much support financially? Do you know?
I was just looking at that today. I don't very often look at those things. Not very much at this point. Not very much. We've been on there a few years now, and I know you've called before, right? And
I've tried to once, yeah.
Okay, well, we have had calls from Spokane, but there's not much in the way of donations coming from there. We have some of the stations we've been on for years are donations are in excess of the amount we spend for those radio stations, but the majority of the stations we're on are producing very, very little compared to what we're paying, which means we have to thin them out once in a while. I won't say that Spokane is in danger at the moment, but it's not producing very much in the way of support at this time.
Okay, and my wife's going to go to Southern Cal. Her kids are down there. She's going to go down to help her daughter, her son-in-law move. You're in Temecula? I've never been there. So
Temecula. It's kind of in the San Diego region.
Oh, yes. Susie's going to Fallbrook. But, so could she find you sometime, preach, or wherever you go?
Of course. Did you say she's going to Fallbrook?
Yeah, she's going to Fallbrook.
I'll be preaching in Fallbrook this Sunday. When is she going to come down?
When are you going down, then? 27th of July.
Okay. Well, she can. Yeah, she can look at our website. It usually tells where I'm speaking. And
okay. All right. Well, good enough, Steve. Thank you so much.
All right. There is a early Thursday morning Bible study here in Temecula. I teach every week, so
she'll do that one for sure.
Okay. Yeah, Fallbrook's close to Temecula.
Okay. Good enough. Well, thank you so much.
Okay, Dave. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Dan from Seattle, Washington. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Yeah.
I was listening to John MacArthur today, and he's talking about the end times on his series, and he said that the demons are the Nephilim and that they actually had sex and bore children, you know, created children.
It's a common view.
How did he come to that conclusion?
Okay. It's a very common view. I don't hold it myself, but it's taught very widely. It was taught by the Jews, and it was even it's been taught in the Christian church a lot too. It comes from the Book of Enoch. Now it comes from Genesis chapter 6, a certain interpretation of it, but that interpretation comes from the Book of Enoch, which was written a couple centuries before Christ. In Genesis 6, it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took wives of them and had families. Okay. Now it also says there were Nephilim in the world in those days, and after that, when the sons of God married the daughters of women and children were born to them. Now, who are the sons of God? That's one question. No doubt, John MacArthur and those who teach what he teaches on this are persuaded that the sons of God refers to angels. There, could they be right? Well, they could be. They could be. In the book of Job, there's some mentions of the sons of God in a context that many feel is best understood to be a reference to angels. So sons of God might refer to angels. But the term sons of God is used more than one way in Scripture. After all, the Bible says now we are the children. We are the sons of God. To as many as received him, he gave power to become the sons of God. It says in John 1:12. And in the Old Testament, Israel, when they are faithful to God, and Hosea are called sons of the living God. So in the Bible, a son of God might possibly in some context be an angel. But it's also both in the Old and the New Testament a term used for godly people. All right. So the sons of God married the daughters of men because they were beautiful. Now, I don't know if angels would have any attraction to human women. The reason that men have attraction to women is because of chemicals, hormones, and something in the human nature that is attracted to the opposite sex for reproductive purposes and other purposes. Now, angels, they're spirits. I think we should assume they don't have chemicals and hormones in their bodies. They probably don't have genitals. Jesus said the angels don't marry. So if God didn't make them to marry, why would he give them a sexual apparatus or a sexual drive? I can't imagine. Furthermore, these ones did get married. The sons of God married the daughters of men. And Jesus said angels don't get married. So I have reason to doubt that this is a reference to angels. I think it's probably godly men who married women who were not godly because it says they found them beautiful. And that's all that could be said for them. They're beautiful women, but not godly women. And this led to a corruption in the human race, a breakdown of godly family line. Now, the Nephilim are mentioned as being there at that time, but they're not stated to be the children of those marriages. Now, an awful lot of people who read not very carefully, they say that these sons of God and daughters of men had children that were the Nephilim, which is sometimes translated giants in the earth. Well, it doesn't say that. It says, if one reads the passage carefully, it says there were Nephilim in the world in those days and also afterward when the sons of God married the daughters of men and children were born to them. Now, it says that the Nephilim were in the world before and after those marriages took place, and it does not say that the Nephilim were the products of those marriages. It just says children were born to those couples and the Nephilim were there before and after that happened. You know, so it's, the Nephilim, it may be that Nephilim are produced by these couples, but it doesn't say so. And therefore, I think the Book of Enoch, which is the source of the idea that the angels married women and produced these half-human, half-demon creatures called Nephilim, this idea is very popularly taught now, but it comes from the Book of Enoch. It doesn't really come from Genesis. Genesis doesn't teach that.
Okay, well, because then they cross-reference it with Numbers 13:33.
That seems to disprove their point, because the Nephilim,
right.
The Nephilim are mentioned in Numbers 13 as existing in the land of Canaan when the spies went there and brought back a report. That's the only other time in the Bible the word Nephilim is used, but that's after the flood. Now, the Nephilim in
right.
Genesis 6 would be killed in the flood of Noah. So if there's Nephilim again in Canaan, did that require angels and women to have sex again? I don't think so. I mean, it's not mentioned. I believe
that it just didn't make any sense.
Yeah, I believe the Nephilim were giants, but I think they were simply genetic giants, offspring of Adam and Eve. And eventually after the flood, offspring of the human race, you know, there are some genetic giants. And I think, you know, they were there before
and
after.
Thank you for your explanation. I appreciate it. Thank you very much. I know you probably have a lot of calls. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Dan, very much. Not a lot of calls, but not a lot of time. Stu from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my phone call.
Glad to.
I have a rather interesting question in light of what you've been talking about this half hour. I pray that you take it in an honorable light, but it says in several places in the New Testament to greet each other with a holy kiss.
All right.
Can you shed some light on what that might be today? I know that man has completely destroyed the action of a kiss beyond belief.
Yeah.
But I was wondering if you could tell us what was meant by a holy kiss in Bible times.
Sure. I mean, it's one of the most often repeated commands in Scripture is greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I know some friends who actually do this literally because the Bible says to do it. But we need to understand, too, that the Bible often is writing things that are culturally specific. That is to say, people in Greece, and Paul wrote to the Greek churches, and in the Middle East, and Italy, which are the places where Paul wrote to, it's culturally normal to greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. I mean, men greet each other with a kiss, women greet each other with a kiss, and so forth. This is still practiced in some of these Mediterranean cultures. So Paul was assuming that the Christians, because they were of those cultures, would greet one another with a kiss, just like we might greet someone with a hug or with a handshake or some other way, you know, a high five or whatever. There's all kinds of cultural ways of greeting each other. And in the Mediterranean world, greeting with a kiss on the cheek was very common. In fact, I would say universal. So what Paul is basically saying is greet each other in the typical manner, which everybody greets each other with a kiss, but make sure it's a holy one. It's like when Paul says, I will ever that men pray lifting holy hands. Does this mean that Paul commands us to lift our hands when we pray? Well, maybe. Or maybe he's saying that since you do pray with your hands up, make sure these are holy hands. The idea being, culturally, people would greet with a kiss. People would hold their hands up when they pray. But the emphasis here is on the holiness of it. Make it a holy kiss. Make them holy hands that are held up. And I think that this is how we're to understand it. If you want to greet with a kiss, that's fine, but you'll be sort of culturally out of place doing so. In America, it's not the end of the world if you do it. It's fine, but I think a holy hug would be just as fine, or a handshake, depending on the cultural background. We're out of time, sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can go to our website if you want. Everything's free there, or you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.